And so we're thinking over the course of this little mini-series of the cross in four words. And it was my intention originally to cover two of the words this evening, but I found there was far too much to cover in them. So we're only dealing with the first of these four words tonight. And so we're focusing in on the word freedom. Freedom. But Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. The cross is undoubtedly the symbol of the Christian faith. And we live in a part of the world where you can see some version of a symbol of the cross all over the place. Some churches have them in their buildings. Some Christians and even non-Christians like to wear a cross perhaps around their neck as a piece of jewelry. We see people perhaps when they see the sign of the cross, they feel the need to pray, or they might cross themselves depending on their particular religious persuasion. The cross is a symbol, even to non-Christians, of something important. Most people, if they see a symbol of the cross, they know at the very least that it stands for something important. No doubt the symbol of the cross has been used and abused. There's a lot of misunderstanding around that symbol of the cross as well a lot of the time. But undoubtedly it is tied to the Christian faith, for better or worse. And yet, the cross is not just a symbol of the Christian faith. Much more importantly, the cross is the message of the Christian faith. Paul says again, we preach Christ crucified. We preach Christ crucified. And actually, that was a very strange message to preach in Paul's day. And that's really the whole theme of that first chapter of 1 Corinthians, that Paul is openly acknowledging the fact that Christianity has a very strange message to preach. It was strange in Paul's day because the cross was not by any means a symbol that would attract people to it. Because we are in a culture steeped in Christianity for centuries, many people do see the cross as an attractive symbol in our culture, but by no means was that the case in the first century AD when Paul and the other apostles were preaching. People would barely use the word cross or crucifixion. It was a shameful, despicable thing to even have to think about or spend any amount of time talking about. Crucifixion was a form of execution used by the Romans on what they would have seen as the lowest of the low in society. It was a deterrent used by the Romans to scare people off doing what the person being crucified had done. Usually they had committed some awful crime like murder, or they had tried to lead some kind of rebellion against the Roman government. And so the cross was a symbol really of shame, and in many ways of defeat. If you ended up with the cross, you were defeated. You weren't victorious in Paul's culture. As well as that, of course, then, the cross was a symbol of death. It would be a little bit like if today we started using an image of an electric chair or a syringe that had a lethal dose of something in it as the symbol of a religion. It was the symbol of execution. And for that reason, the Jews, Paul's own people, also wanted nothing to do with it. It wasn't just the Romans or non-Jewish people. The Jews wanted nothing to do with the cross as well. Paul says that it's a stumbling block to the Jews. It's not something that makes the message of Christianity more attractive, humanly speaking, unless the Holy Spirit is at work in someone's mind and heart as they hear the gospel. The cross is actually more likely to put Jewish people off the Christian faith, Paul says. He says it's foolishness to Gentiles, that's non-Jews, and is a stumbling block to the Jews. So then why did this symbol, and why, more importantly, did this message become the message and symbol of the Christian faith? Even if you were to travel to parts of the world today, some years ago I was in the site of Ephesus. Ephesus has been well excavated, a place where Paul spent time himself, where a church was planted and established for some years. And there are buildings there with little crosses. Sometimes it looks more like a little X, but they're engraved onto random buildings in the excavation site. And there were the other parts of the ancient world where you would find that as well. It became the symbol very quickly of the Christian faith. Why was that if it's a symbol that is a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles? Well, of course, it's because of what the cross really means. And of course, it's not just to be an empty symbol. It's not to be a symbol that we use in a superficial or superstitious way. The message of the cross is life. The message of the cross, as contradictory as it may seem, is good news for men and women and boys and girls. The message of the cross, we're going to think about it in four words, but there's one word that really ties all that we'll think about together, and it's the word atonement. Atonement. And the clue to what the word atonement really means is right there in the word, at one. That we were enemies of God because of our sin, that a holy God who is sinless himself, who is perfect in every way, cannot abide the presence of sin before him, cannot abide to be with sinful people. There's a breach. We are not at one with God by nature. We are far off from God by nature. But because of what Jesus has done at the cross, we can be one with God again. We can be reconciled to God. The cross speaks of Jesus Christ taking our place, providing what was needed, as we'll think about this evening and in the other weeks to come, providing what was needed for us to be at one with God again. There's a very powerful illustration of this in the book that I mentioned earlier, and it's the story of a man called Bill Deacon. If some of you have a very good memory, you maybe remember hearing this man's story in the news back in 1997. Bill Deacon was the winchman of an air sea rescue helicopter operating out of Bristow in the Shetland Islands, northeast of the Scottish mainland. And in November 1997, the Green Lily cargo vessel was grounded on rocks and breaking up amidst the mountainous waves. Lifeboats had been sent, but they couldn't get to the stricken vessel. It was too dangerous. And so a helicopter was sent in. You can just about see it there in what's quite a blurry picture. You can see the light of the helicopter. And if you've very good sight, you can just see a little figure almost directly below the light of the helicopter. That's someone being winched down toward the stricken vessel. That was Bill Deacon. Once on deck, in terrible conditions, he attached each of the 10 crew to his winch, and they were raised up one by one into the helicopter to safety. He himself, however, didn't survive. He swapped places with the crew. He made sure that they were safe before he himself was safe. And that's a picture of what Christ has done for us at the cross. He has swapped places with us. He has gone into the place of peril so that we could be brought to a place of safety. At the cross, Jesus swapped places to make atonement for our sin. And this is not just a message that appears in the New Testament. This is not just something that appears all of a sudden when you get to what some people might think of the nicer part of the Bible, the New Testament. This is the message of the whole of Scripture. I was talking to someone just this past week. She was asking me about my church and about my job. And one of the questions, she had lots of good questions. One of the questions she asked was, does your church just talk about the New Testament, or do you talk about the Old Testament as well? And I said, we talk about the Old Testament as well. All of it is God's word. All of it is part of God's perfect, breathed out, inspired word. And all of it actually preaches the same message to us. It's just that the Old Testament is doing it in a way that looks forward to and anticipates what Jesus would do. As we now look back on the Bible completed, we can see how the Old Testament provides us with really helpful pictures that help us to even understand something more of the depth of what Jesus did for us. And so over the course of these special services, we're going to think about some of those pictures as they're described for us in the Old Testament. And in doing so then, we go back and we think about the cross itself and Jesus' work in the New Testament. So we're thinking about the first picture of a swap this evening. And we're thinking together about this key word, freedom. Freedom. And freedom is pictured for us in the Old Testament in the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb. We read earlier from Exodus chapter 12 of God's people when they found themselves in Egypt as slaves. And they had been slaves in Egypt by the time that the Passover was instituted by God. By the time that God finally took them out, they had been slaves there for 430 years, a long, long time. And the final of God's 10 plagues is coming. As I mentioned earlier, God had sent 9 plagues of judgment on Egypt. And that had shown God's wrath on the sin of the Egyptians for treating his people as slaves. As we'll think about a little later, it had also shown God's superiority to the Egyptian so-called gods, the false gods, the idols of Egypt. But the interesting thing is that the first 9 plagues that God sent, without telling his people to do anything, God had distinguished between the Israelites and the Egyptians. And so when God sent horrible plagues on Egypt, maybe when he sent darkness, or when he sent hail, or when he sent locusts, the plagues attacked the Egyptians. The plagues were sent on the Egyptians, but where the Israelites were, there were no plagues. They were safe. Things are going to change, however, with the 10th and final plague. God's people have to do something. They have to show their faith in God. And the final plague is going to send a slightly different message, both to the Israelites and to the Egyptians, which is that the wages of sin for anyone, no matter your nationality, is death. And that we need redemption, that we need a price to be paid to escape that punishment of death. And the Passover lamb provided a picture of that for God's people. And the Passover lamb provided a picture of freedom in 4 ways. Freedom was what the Israelites longed for in Egypt more than anything else. They longed to be their own people, to have their own place, to be free of the tyranny of the Egyptians. Their forefather Abraham had received glorious promises from God about a promised land, and the people longed to be in that promised land and to enjoy all the other blessings that God had promised to Abraham. They longed for freedom. And the Passover lamb would picture that freedom for them in at least 4 ways, which we'll think about briefly together. Firstly, the Passover lamb provided a picture of freedom from slavery. Freedom from slavery. And it's quite vivid, actually, when we read through the text. God says in Exodus 12, verse 2, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb." So God speaks through Moses to the people and he says, you're getting exactly what you want. You're getting a new beginning. You're no longer going to be under the tyranny of the Egyptians. You're going to be a free people. You're not going to have these horrendous people, these wicked people, making all your decisions for you. Dictating how you work and how you live and what you eat and hurting you and physically abusing you. It's going to be a new beginning, an end to your slavery. Wonder, is that something that you need this evening, a new beginning? Is there something in your life that you have been enslaved to? Maybe even something you've been addicted to, and you long for a new beginning. That was the first thing that the Passover lamb symbolized for God's people, freedom from slavery. But it also spoke to them about the fact that they could only be freed by faith. They could only be freed by faith. Again, there were things that God's people had to do, unlike in the first 9 plagues that God sent on the land of Egypt. God says in Exodus 12, verse 6, "You shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it." And he goes on to tell them in verse 11, "You shall eat it with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." One of the distinctives about this meal was that the people were to eat it in a hurry. I wonder if you ever had to eat a meal in a hurry. Maybe your parents have been rushing you out the door to get to something. Maybe you've got up early, you're heading off on some trip, there's an early bus to catch or an early flight to catch, and so you don't really stop to think about your food or savor your food. You just get it into you as quick as you can, and you get out the door to wherever it is that you need to go. Well, the Israelites were commanded to eat this meal in a hurry, belts fastened, sandals on their feet, staff in their hand, bags packed. And the message of that was that we believe that we're about to get out of here at last. We believe that after God passes over this land, after the angel of death passes through the land of Egypt, that our slavery is going to come to an end, that we are going to be led out and freed for something far better. And so it was an act of faith, friends. It was an act of faith to butcher the lamb and post the blood on the doorposts. Nothing happened at the moment that they did that. They had to trust that something would happen. Nothing happened at the moment that they fastened their belts and put their sandals on their feet, but they had to trust that something was going to happen. And not only did God's people have to put their trust in him before he led them out of Egypt, before he led them out of slavery, but they had to keep trusting for a long, long time after this. And that was something that God's people didn't find easy. In fact, in another book of the Bible, in the book of Numbers, chapter 11, verse 5, we hear God's people complaining and starting to have fuzzy memories of the past and starting to think that even perhaps they would have been better off in Egypt. Numbers 11, verse 5 says, "We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic." You might think, oh, that makes for a pretty stinky diet. But actually, what they're doing is they're looking back with selective memory. They're not remembering the misery of their slavery. And they said those things at a time when their trust in God was being tested. Not only do we step out in faith once, we keep stepping out in faith every day. These people had faulty faith, it turned out, in the future. They had imperfect faith, but they did have faith. At least back in Exodus chapter 12, verse 28 of that chapter says, "The people did so. As the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did." They got their food ready. They prepared to slaughter their lambs. They fastened their belts. They got ready for freedom. Third thing that the Passover lamb speaks to us about is that we are freed for a purpose, which is to worship God. There's been a lot of songs and stories and even movies made about this particular part of the Bible, of Moses leading the people out of Egypt. When I was in primary school, the movie The Prince of Egypt came out. Isn't that what it's called, The Prince of Egypt? The animated movie. And there's a very dramatic moment in the movie where Moses is singing, and the line is, "Let my people go." And that's kind of the famous line about the Exodus. "Let my people go." That was the the message that Moses kept on proclaiming to Pharaoh from God. But that's not the whole message, actually, that Moses spoke to Pharaoh. Listen to Exodus 5, verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go so that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." In other words, the purpose of God freeing his people was so that they could go and worship him, so that they could begin a life of service to him, a life of following him, a life of fellowship with him. Kevin DeYoung in the book simply says, the goal of freedom was worship. God was setting these people free to be with him, free to know him, free to worship him. The Exodus culminated really actually in the Ten Commandments, not the Red Sea, as dramatic and wonderful as that was, the parting of the Red Sea, but after that, the giving of the Ten Commandments. That was what the Exodus, in a sense, was for. It was for God's people to, it was for God, rather, to make this covenant with his people, to give them his laws, to reveal himself to them, to lead them into true freedom. And it's important that we realize that the order of things, friends. Many, many people have the idea that religion is about, well, every other religion, in fact, is about, here are the things that you're to do to make your way to God. In the Muslim faith, for example, the time of Ramadan, I'm not sure if it's finished just yet, but if it hasn't, it's coming to an end very soon. And Ramadan is a month of fasting for Muslim people. Christians sometimes do fast, but the difference in the Muslim religion is that they believe that by fasting and by doing so in quite a public way, they are earning blessing from Allah. That Allah will perhaps show them more love and more blessing and give them more good things in eternity because they've observed Ramadan. And every other religion and every other way of living your life, in fact, is really a version of do these things and then God will bless you. But notice that it was different for the people of God in Exodus, and it's different for us today as well if we become Christians, because actually God blesses them and then he says, here's the way that you're to live. God frees them by grace and then he sets before them how they are to live. Exodus 12, verse 2, why should they worship God? Why should the people act in faith and then go and worship him in the way that he commands? Well, the answer is found in Exodus 12, verse 12. God says, I will pass through the land of Egypt, and I will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. As mentioned earlier, not only was God punishing the Egyptians for the way that they had mistreated and abused his people, the Israelites, God, in sending the plagues upon Egypt, was also proving himself to be the one true and living God. He was proving himself to be superior to all the so-called gods of Egypt. The Egyptians, like every other people on the planet at that time, had tons of gods and goddesses, not just one, but many. They had a goddess for the Nile, the river that was almost itself divine in their eyes because it was life-giving. They had a god for the frogs. They had a god for the livestock. And the plagues that God sent in Egypt, many of them were a direct attack, if you like, a direct rebuke from God to the Egyptians for worshiping those pathetic idols. God in the plagues was showing them, where are your gods? They're just gods of your imagination. They do nothing for you. They don't provide freedom for you. They don't speak to you. They don't love you. They haven't created you. I am the Lord. I am the true and living God. And I alone am worthy of your worship. So the Passover lamb pictured for the people their freedom from slavery. It was a picture of their need to be freed by faith. It showed that they were freed for a purpose, which was to worship God. And the last thing that the Passover lamb pictured for God's people was freedom from death. Freedom from death. And whether it's by a miraculous plague in Egypt or something far more ordinary, like old age, death is waiting for all of us. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. And the night that these Passover lambs were slaughtered in Egypt was a night of death coming to Egypt. The angel of the Lord passing through and taking the life of the firstborn of each household. And unless the blood of the lamb was over the doorposts, death would visit your house that night. Exodus 12, verse 29. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Passover lamb was a picture for the Israelites that your freedom comes at a price. Listen to the contrast in the land of the people of Israel that night. Exodus 12, verse 40. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt under the blood of the Lamb. And the message was clear. Our holy God saves us from death under the blood of the Lamb. So the Passover lamb was a picture of their freedom from slavery, their need to be freed by faith, their freedom for worshiping God, and their freedom from death. And even if you don't know these stories well, perhaps you see now where they're taking us. Because our Passover lamb is Jesus Christ. As wonderful as the picture of the Passover lamb was, the thing about it is that God's people had to do it again a year later. A year after the Exodus, they observed the Passover again. And they were supposed to do it the year after that. And again, the year after that. And again, and again, and again. And not only did God give them this sacrifice to observe, but he gave them many, many other sacrifices to observe as well. For centuries, for hundreds and hundreds of years, the devout people of God, their lives were defined by continually offering up sacrifices to God. And it had to be done in just the way that God required. It had to be done by the people that God appointed, at the times that God appointed, in the places that God appointed, again and again and again. Why did the sacrifices of lambs and bulls and goats need to keep on being repeated? Well, the writer to the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 10, verse 4, because, he says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The Passover lamb could do nothing permanently about the sin in the hearts of God's people. It was a sacrifice that had to keep on being repeated because the people's sin still needed to be fully and finally dealt with. It is impossible for the blood of goats to take away sin. But then here's the good news, as the writer goes on to say in the next verse. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And when Jesus appeared to be baptized and begin his public ministry, John the baptizer said, and we read rather in John 1:29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Paul says it very simply in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. In Christ, friends, we have true freedom. Freedom from slavery. Freedom to worship God. Freedom from death. And you and I live in a world just like in this regard, in many other ways, it's not at all like Egypt, but in this regard, it's just like ancient Egypt, that superpower nation, providing all kinds of alternative gods, all kinds of false gospels, all kinds of false claims about how we can be free. Money, a path to freedom. Identity, if you can just make peace with your identity. Enjoyment of some leisure pursuit, some sport, some hobby, some entertainment. Indulging some sexual experience, or again in our culture, some sexual identity. Do whatever it is you need to do. Follow whatever path it is that the world offers, and you'll be free, our world says. But instead of those things, money, identity, sex, leisure, entertainment, instead of those things serving us, what happens is that we end up serving them. That we become enslaved to them. That they never satisfy us because they are not life-giving any more than the false gods of Egypt were life-giving. And the question is not, are you a worshiper? The question is, who or what are you worshiping? One preacher said, as human beings, we don't get a choice in whether or not we are worshipers. We are worshipers by nature. We are designed, it is encoded into us to live for something, to live for someone. The only question is, who or what are you living for? And we live in this culture that is unlike almost any culture that there has ever been, our Western materialistic culture today, which preaches this message at us that you should be free to be whoever you want to be. In the history of the world, almost no other culture or civilization has ever preached that message. And it's not true. You should not be free to be whoever you want to be. You should be free to be who you ought to be, who you are designed to be. God set his people free to worship him, gave them the Ten Commandments. And the commandments are not a drudgery. This is another misconception that people have about the Bible or about faith in Jesus, that God is somehow out to spoil our fun, that the commandments of God drain us of life. Nothing could be further from the truth. God's commandments are life-giving. God is life in himself. He says, here is the way for you to walk in, and it will lead to life. We've been thinking about this as we make our way through the book of Proverbs, that there are only two roads for you to take in this world. There is the road of your own foolishness and sin that leads to death. There is the road of God's way and God's commands and God's blessings that leads to life. God's commandments are not life-restricting. God's commandments are life-giving. Think of it this way. Imagine you have a nice big garden, but you also live beside a really, really busy road. Maybe some of you do. Imagine you have little children who enjoy playing in the garden. Are your children more free with a nice big fence around the garden, or are they less free with a big fence around their garden? They're more free. They're guarded from danger and death if there's a fence between the garden and the road. If they live without that fence there, they are in imminent danger of death. De Jong says in the book, to do whatever we want to do is not true freedom, because we'll choose slavery. Remember the Israelites years later? Oh, would it not be better if we were back in Egypt with the cucumbers and the onions and the garlic? No! It was slavery, and it was a stinky diet. You would be better off going to the land flowing with milk and honey, where God has promised blessing and life. But you see, by nature, we think we'd be better off back with the cucumbers. God says, not only will I free you, but I'll keep you free. If you live within the bounds of my word and my commands and my law, you'll have life, you'll have blessing, you'll have security, you'll have identity. Problem, of course, is that none of us have lived within the confines of God's word. None of us have chosen to trust in God's commandments and live according to God's commandments and obey those commandments. And so we need redemption. We need a price to be paid for our sin. Just as the Israelites did, we need a lamb. And the good news is that that lamb is Jesus Christ. And the good news is that His sacrifice is a once-for-all sacrifice that never needs to be and never can be repeated. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That's again the idea of atonement, at one with God. Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb on the cross, swapped places with us. The Israelites daubed the blood of the lamb around the wooden lintels of their homes. The blood of Jesus Christ was daubed on the cross, poured out for us. And if your faith is in that this evening, then death passes over you. Unless Jesus returns first, your body will die, your body will go into the ground, but your soul will live on with Christ in heaven. And one day when he returns, your body will rise to enjoy life free from death forever. But that freedom can only be grasped by faith. Have you put your faith in your Passover lamb this evening? The Israelites had to slaughter the lambs in haste. If you haven't asked for forgiveness of sin this evening, do not delay. Our lives are short. We do not have the time that we think we have. Death could come for us at any time. And if your faith is in this Passover lamb, give thanks for the true freedom we find in him. Give thanks for the life that he gives us, the hope that he gives us, the escape and the new beginning that he has provided for us at his cross. Amen.